Good to finally get some young guys around here. Well, good morning, everyone. How many of you felt the earthquake this last week? Some of you feel it? Yeah, I didn't feel it. I've lived in the Bay Area for 5.5 years and still have yet to experience my first earthquake. I guess it's kind of this sick part of me that really wants to experience one. You all have your exciting earthquake stories, and I'm the valley guy from Sacramento who doesn't have them. So I kind of was bummed about that this week a little bit. Well, several decades ago, an anthropologist by the name of Donald Brown took it upon himself to dig up and study all the documented findings on every culture and society known to man. And he devoted several years of his life to this project. And what he found, what he came up with, was a list of 372 human universals, 372 traits that are true of all people everywhere. And this is true of upper-class people who live in estates on the peninsula, or poor people who live in huts in the jungles of Papua New Guinea. It's true of people everywhere. Here's some of what Dr. Brown came up with. Joking is common to every society. In every culture, people love to tell jokes and laugh at them. Tickling is also a universal trait. In every culture, there are ticklish people, and there are also those annoying people, normally their relatives, who like to tickle people, to cause them to scream and squirm, and if you're super ticklish like me, possibly wet your pants. There are people like that. So that's your warning, never tickle me. Also, in hopes of preventing accidents like that, all societies include toilet training in the education of their children. There's not a society on earth that doesn't do that, that thinks children can figure that out on their own. Also, in every society, there is the habit of taking turns, the habit of sucking a wound to make it feel better, the fact that in most marriages, the husband is older than the wife, and all societies have a word for pain. It's sad but true. In all societies, there are weapons, murder, and rape. Those are just some of Dr. Brown's 372 human universals. And I think those are interesting, but I think this is even more interesting. This week, I read a book from a guy who studied Dr. Brown's long list. And what he did from studying that list is he took those 372 universals and he funneled them down to 5 fears and 5 corresponding needs that are true of all people everywhere. Now, see if you agree that these 5 fears and 5 needs are true of your life and of people here on the peninsula and true of other people that you know and other places that you've been. First, the fear of death, our own and our families, and the corresponding need for security. People everywhere are afraid of death, and they'll go to great lengths to secure their lives and the lives of their loved ones against death. So much of how you and I operate on a day-to-day basis can be explained by this deep-down fear of death and need to secure our lives. Do we agree on that one? Okay, second, the fear of the future and the corresponding need for clarity. All people groups think about the future and experience a level of anxiety and fear over what could possibly happen in the future. So it's not just you and me. It's people everywhere who want to get some measure of clarity about the future, some sense of certainty that what's coming, whatever it is, it's going to be okay. It's actually this fear that I think I personally succumb to the most. 75% of the sin in my life could be traced to this fear, to not trusting God and actually making an idol out of this need for clarity about what's to come. My wife just nodded her head. So, Grace. Third, the fear of the outsider and the corresponding need for community. Children in every society fear strangers, and people in every society seek to establish community, to establish safe relationships, and protect themselves from dangerous outsiders. So agreed on that fear. Is that true? Okay. Fourth, the fear of chaos and the corresponding need for authority. Every society dislikes disorder and chaos. All societies feel need for authority, for an authoritative figure or figures who can help lead them out of the chaos. You know, in every society, you'll find leaders like that, whether it's a president or a policeman or a pastor or psychiatrist or medicine man or chief, whatever it is. People have that. Agreed on that one? Okay, fifth, finally, the fear of insignificance and the corresponding need for respect. I think this might be the one that some of us feel the most here. Every society makes a distinction between the individual and the group, believing that the individual has a worth and value that's separate from the group. Every society has a word for self-image and operates under the idea that a positive self-image is better than a negative one. And it goes along with this that to a significant degree, our self-image is in the hands of other people. We pay attention to what other people think about us. We want them to notice us and to respect us. You and I want, at least in some degree, to be recognized and respected by others. So agreed on that one. We're agreed on the fears and the needs. Well, I think these five fears and five needs can travel through one more funnel and be filtered down to a longing that is true of all people everywhere. So what these fears and needs reveal is a longing for heaven. We all long for a place where all of our needs are met, and we no longer have to fear death, the future, the outsider, chaos, what other people think about us. And it will take heaven to meet these needs and to calm these fears. The universal longing among all societies, the longing of this fearful and needy peninsula, whether people know it or not, is ultimately a longing for heaven. Our text today speaks to this longing. Our text today is about heaven. And we'll see that these verses address these five universal fears and needs that our world and that you and that me face by talking about heaven. But the way in which this is done, the way in which Paul does this in Philippians chapter 3, start turning there, verse 17 through 4:3, the way in which he does this is surprising. What he has to say about heaven, I think, is unexpected from what we might think. So let's read this passage together, and then we'll talk about it. Philippians 3, verse 17 to chapter 4, verse 3. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, never give those names to your children, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, there's a lot going on in these nine verses, but everything that's said here pivots on the middle, on verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And 2,000 years ago, when the Philippians heard these words, they would have heard them differently than we hear them. You and I hear this passage, we hear verse 20, and we immediately think about going to heaven. We think about waiting until we can go and live where we belong, where all our needs are met and all our fears are calmed. Now, one day something like this will happen to God's people, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. That's not what the Philippians would have thought when they heard sermons on this passage. And we need a quick history lesson to get this. In 42 BC, about 100 years before Paul first visited Philippi, Philippi was the setting for one of the great battles that broke out during the Roman Civil War after Julius Caesar's death. And after winning a battle there in Philippi, the two victorious generals, Antony and Octavian, who would later become Emperor Augustus, they had a big problem on their hands. They had all these soldiers there in northern Greece with nothing left to do. They didn't want to suddenly bring all these soldiers back to the capital city of Rome because it was overcrowded, and to suddenly bring that whole bunch of soldiers back to the city would have created chaos. So what they did is make Philippi a colony of Rome. They gave these soldiers free land in Philippi. And so once this colony was established, other veterans from other battles and other migrants from Rome came to Philippi and made this new colony their home. So by the time Paul came to Philippi, this was a city full of Roman citizens. And close contact was maintained between Philippi and the mother city. The Philippian colonists were proud of being Roman citizens. And they did the best to model the life of their city, their civic life, so that it matched how things were done in Rome. So if someone in Philippi said, "We are citizens of Rome, Our citizenship is in Rome. They wouldn't mean, so we're looking forward to going to live there. We're looking forward to going to Rome, because a colony works the other way around. The task of a Roman citizen in Philippi was to bring Roman culture, Roman ways, and Roman rule to Philippi, to expand Roman influence where they were stationed. The Philippian residents were to make their city an outpost of Rome. They were to bring Rome to Philippi. So when these Christians in Philippi heard the words, "Our citizenship is in heaven," they would have thought not about going to heaven, but about their responsibility to bring heaven to earth. They would have thought about the task of making their church a colony, an outpost of heaven on earth. Now, do you guys remember a song? It came out in the 80s by Belinda Carlisle, "Heaven is a Place on Earth." Some of you remember that song. It's kind of a silly song, but it actually teaches some pretty good theology related to our passage. So maybe if I sang the chorus, it would help you remember the song a little bit and get your hands around the passage. Can I sing? Yeah. I'm just giving you material to make fun of me with here, but. Ooh, baby, do you know what that's worth? Ooh, heaven is a place on earth. They say in heaven, love comes first. We'll make heaven a place on earth. You know that song? Pretty good. Yeah. I think Jerome might let me onto the worship team with that. Let's see. Making heaven a place on earth is the chorus of today's passage. What this passage teaches us is that Christians bring heaven to earth. Hang on to those five words this morning. Christians bring heaven to earth. However imperfectly, the local church is a colony, an outpost of heaven on earth. So our question this morning is how? How do we bring heaven to earth? How do we, as Central Peninsula Church, bring heaven to this peninsula? Well, our text gives us three ways of doing this. And we'll actually see that these three ways address the five universal fears and needs of this world. The three ways that we bring heaven to earth are through a cross, a king, and a book. So first, a cross. We bring heaven to earth through a cross. It's only through a particular piece of wood that this earth's fear of death can be calmed and need for security can be met. And we find this in verses 17 through 19. As this passage opens up, Paul's continuing to address the false teachers who'd begun to cause trouble in the Philippian church. And he's continuing to talk about the importance of imitating the right kind of people, like Timothy and Epaphroditus and himself, as opposed to the wrong kind of people who, in a phrase in verse 18, Paul calls enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says four things about these enemies of the cross. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, and their minds are set on earthly things." And it's the first thing that Paul says here that's the most important. Their end is destruction. Paul is saying that those people who are enemies of the cross are headed for destruction. Paul's talking about more than death here. He's talking about hell. This word destruction is the same word that Jesus uses to describe the landscape of hell, to describe what an eternity of death and separation from God looks like. You see, Paul's making the point that anyone who's not a friend but an enemy of the cross has every reason to fear death and feel very insecure about what will happen at that moment that they breathe their last breath. Now, if we really swallow this morning, it's going to stir something up in us. If we take a minute to both survey the wondrous cross and survey the destiny of those who do not know this cross, who don't cherish this cross, who remain enemies of this cross, it will affect us in an important way. So let's survey the wondrous cross together. I want you to say these lines. Let's put them up on the screen. I want you to say these lines along with me. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That cross takes away our fear of death and secures an eternal life for us. We'll sing this hymn in heaven. I'm convinced that in heaven, we will spend an eternity singing about the cross, because it's on the cross that Christ conquered death and secured our salvation. And if you are a friend of the cross, of this cross, and you swallow the fact that we live in a place where 90%, more than 90% of our population, whether out of ignorance or arrogance, rejects this cross and is an enemy of this cross, at some point what happened to Paul will happen to you. In verse 18, as Paul begins to talk about these enemies of the cross and their destination of death, he says, I tell you this with tears. Paul can't talk about the cross and about people who have not discovered the security of the cross without tearing up. This stuff isn't just in Paul's head. It's in his heart. Paul has the heart of Jesus. Remember Jesus? Remember when Jesus looked out over the city of Jerusalem, over a city of people who had rejected God's ways and who in a few days would scream out for His crucifixion? What did Jesus do? Jesus wept when Jesus surveyed that scene. Jesus loved His enemies. He looked out over a whole city of people who were enemies of the cross, and it moved Him to tears. And most of you here know this cross, and you know this city. And I'm not a touchy-feely guy, but when you look out over the city, does it ever get to you? Does it ever move you to tears that thousands upon thousands of people here don't know this wonderful cross? It gets to me. See, people here are dying. People here are afraid of dying. And people here are trying to secure their possibility of dying and retaining life. They're trying to do that through everything but the cross. See, we'll bring heaven to this peninsula when we cherish this cross to such a degree that we no longer fear our own death, but we fear the death of others. To no longer fear our own death, we'll still have, obviously, some fear, but it won't be fear with a capital F. To no longer fear our own death and to have a holy fear over the deaths of others, over the souls of this city. That's a lifetime of discipleship. And that's a lifetime of letting the wondrous cross disciple us into being a church that shows this heavenly compassion for our city, for our peninsula. And that's what I want for us. A long time ago, there were two men who were so moved by the cross that they quit fearing their own death and they began compassionately fearing for the souls of their city. In 1555, under the reign of Bloody Mary in England, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were arrested because of their views of the cross of Christ, because they saw the cross as purchasing full security against death, unlike the Roman Catholic Church taught. Now, after these men were arrested, when they were questioned about their views, Latimer had this to say: Christ made one sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and that a perfect sacrifice. Neither needeth there to be, nor can there be, any other propitiatory sacrifice. These two men were deeply troubled that the Catholic Church was leading people away from seeking security in the death of Christ on the cross alone. And with their words of compassionate protest, Ridley and Latimer went to the stake to burn. And as he was being tied to his stake, Ridley prayed out loud, O Heavenly Father, I give unto Thee most hearty thanks that Thou hast called me to be a professor of Thee even unto death. I beseech Thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England. Even at the moment of his own hot death, Ridley was moved with compassion for his city because they didn't know the cross. Because they didn't know that was the one thing that could save you from death. And as the flames were lit, Latimer looked over at his friend Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And then they burned. And to this day we remember this candle. We remember two men who were tied to a stake of wood because they were so moved by the wood of the cross. Their deaths played a significant role in bringing a bit of heaven to England and changing the whole spiritual landscape of that country. Now, the purpose of that illustration isn't to persuade all of you to become just like Ridley and Latimer. You're not going to be called to die the death that they died. We live in different times. But we know the same wondrous cross that these two men knew. And the more we survey this cross, the more we'll bring a bit of heaven to where we live. It's the cross that gives us a simultaneously courageous and compassionate heart of a Ridley and a Latimer. To be able to look our own death in the eye and not blink. But to be able to look out over our city and over these approaching deaths and to need Kleenex. Because we care for this city. Do you have neighbors that the best you can tell are headed for destruction? That they don't know this cross? This passage calls us to be heaven for our neighbors. To survey the cross. To survey Philippians 3:19 and what it tells us about our neighbors' souls. And to let that move us to tears and to prayer and to neighborly conversations about a great cross that removes our fear of death. Now the second way that we can bring heaven to earth is through a king. It's through a returning king that this earth's fear of the future and fear of chaos can be calmed. It's only the return of the king that will meet people's need for clarity and authority in these very uncertain times in which we live. Whether we're talking about what's going on in the Middle East or terrorism out there or here or the many uncertain things that we feel on this peninsula, our finances, our housing, our relationships, raising kids in this culture. In verse 20, Paul talks about a coming Savior and Lord. And if you can remember back a few sermons ago, we talked about how in the first century, the Roman emperor was called Savior and Lord. Those two titles were reserved for the emperor, for the king of Rome. And when danger, chaos, uncertainty loomed on the horizon for a Roman colony like Philippi, that colony called upon the king to come from Rome to Philippi and protect the colony, to save them from danger and rule over them as Lord and establish Philippi to be in as firm a position as Rome herself. So that's the image Paul has in mind in verses 20 and 21. The church in Philippi is a colony of heaven on earth, and Paul wants to draw this colony's attention to their true king who reigns in heaven and has already booked his tickets to return. Paul wants them to have clarity on this, to bank on the return of their king, and to live accordingly. Because this king reigns over more than Rome and more than Philippi. He reigns over heaven and earth. This king, verse 21 says, when he comes back, he'll do two things. He'll transform our broken bodies to be like his glorious body, and with great power, he'll subject all things to his rule. He'll put everything back together. He'll make everything the way it's supposed to be. Once and for all, he'll make heaven a place on earth. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our King, he's coming back. And it's been said by many that we live in the age of anxiety. It's been heavily researched that more than any other generation before us, we're a people who breathe anxiety. And what anxiety basically is fear of the future. See, some fear is healthy for us. It's healthy that you fear getting hit by a car and that prevents you from walking out into incoming traffic. But that fear becomes unhealthy. It becomes anxiety when you begin to spend time thinking, well, what if I just happened to walk out in front of oncoming traffic and get hit by a car? What if this happened? What if that happened to me or to a loved one? It's the anxious what ifs that have come to characterize how many of us approach the future. And I want us to think about this for a minute. What are your what ifs? What are those things? In the first service, I was thinking about this for myself. I think I have four or five main ones. What are your specific ways in which you are anxious and fearful about the future? We feel a universal need for clarity about our future. So what most of us do with our what ifs is try to get absolute clarity on them. We want to be absolutely certain that that accident will never happen, that that relationship will work out, that the money will be there, that that sickness will never happen to our family. So what we do is we spend a lot of time trying to get clarity on these what ifs. We take precautions, we educate ourselves, we'll do whatever it takes, we'll seek reassurance to get clarity about what's to come. And there's a word for this. It's called control. Right? What most of us do is try to control our future. The reason that many of us here can get uptight and can be not a lot of fun to be around is because we're trying to be the king. We're an anxious people who want clarity on all of our what ifs, but we seem to have lost clarity about the king. Have we forgotten our king? Have we forgotten that he's in control of all of our what ifs? Have we forgotten that he's returning to this earth? If we can wrap our minds around the fact that our king is coming back, that he's just around the corner, it will change how we conduct ourselves as an outpost of heaven here. You know, when I was a boy, a couple of times a month, my mom and dad would head out for a date. And we had this babysitter, this favorite babysitter, Amy, who would watch us. And she'd bend the rules when my parents were away. I've actually never told my parents this story. I've been too afraid to. So they're going to hear this when they listen to the sermon later this week on the podcast. You hear it first. So Mom and Dad, I love you and I'm sorry. And we'll talk about this later. What Amy the babysitter did was let my brother and I stay up as late as we wanted to and do whatever we wanted to do. You know, and as long as my parents and especially my dad felt far away, this seemed like a good idea. What we would do is we'd jump on the couch. We'd eat junk food that we weren't allowed to eat. We'd watch TV shows that we weren't allowed to watch. My brother and I had BB guns, and we'd go out and shoot things we weren't allowed to shoot, like each other. And we just made chaos of the place, ignored our bedtime, did whatever we want. We took control of the place, you know, or so we thought. Because, see, there was this one thing that could end the chaos in a second. We lived on a cul-de-sac. Our house was at the end of the cul-de-sac, at the end of this long road that went out for 300-400 yards. And in our front room, in our living room, we had these 7-foot-tall windows that looked straight down that street. And what would happen when we were getting babysat there by Amy, at some point, we'd see a pair of headlights come down the street. And as soon as we saw my dad's headlights, my brother and I made a mad dash to clean up our mess, to jump into our beds, and to pretend to be asleep. Everything about our behavior, everything that was going on in that house changed the second we saw the headlights. And we're reminded that our dad, the real king of the house, was on his way home. What Paul wants to do, and we're going to, man, this is going to be fun to talk to my parents about that one. Paul wants the Philippians to remember that the real king is coming back. That's why Paul in verse 1 says that the Philippian church is to stand firm in the Lord, in the king. Paul wants this colony of heaven, these Christians who, just like you and I, were facing a whole load of fears and worries and anxiety and who face that temptation to try to take control into their own hands. Paul wants them to see the headlights on the horizon and to therefore stand firm. To not be ruled by that fear, to not get caught up in that anxiety, to not try to take control. He wants them to stand with firm confidence in the return of their king. Because you and I might not be able to get clarity on all of our what ifs, those things we really want to know about and how it's going to work out. But we have clarity on the biggest what if of all. We know how the story's going to end. We have some questions about some details in the middle, but we know that our king is coming back and he will make heaven a place on earth. And knowing this, having clarity about how the story is going to end, enables us to stand firm right now, to have less anxiety, to quit trying to control everything, and to stand right now as citizens of the heaven that's to come. And if we stand firm for the king like this, we will draw more citizens into this outpost of heaven that we have going on here. Because we live, you guys, in a place where people are fearful about the future. We live in a place where people are very anxious about what's to come. As this peninsula looks out the front windows of their life, they don't see the headlights. They don't see a good and kind and all-powerful king who's coming back and who will put the world to rights, who will make everything the way it should be. And when we're reminded of that, when we remember that the approaching lights are just around the corner, when we get clear that our king will return and that he will return when he knows it's best to return, when we stand firm like that, people will notice. They will catch a glimpse of heaven. So a cross and a king. And now the third way we bring heaven to earth is through a book. And this book addresses our fear of insignificance and our need for respect and community. Actually, this book radically transforms how we go about looking for significance, how we do relationships, how we live in community together. In many ways, this whole letter, the whole book of Philippians, has been heading towards chapter 4, verse 2. Since the beginning of this letter, Paul's been addressing the fact that there's disunity and discord in the Philippian church. And now Paul applies everything he's been saying about this to two people in the church who are not getting along. Their names are Euodia and Syntyche. Now, these two characters are women. And as a female, and get this, as a female staff member told me this week, she said, you know, we shouldn't be surprised that there's two women in the church who aren't getting along, who aren't fighting. And my wife pointed out to me one time that the first time in the Bible you have an extended narrative of two women together, they're in a fight. That's Sarah and Hagar. Okay, some of you are mad, but get this. It's even worse with the men, because the first time you have that with men, first time you have a narrative of two men together, someone gets murdered. Cain kills Abel. So us men, we don't just bury our feelings, we sometimes bury the guy that gave us the bad feelings. So we're far worse. Now, we don't know what this conflict was between these two people, but whatever it was a big deal. It had been going on for a long time, long enough that news of this conflict spread from Philippi to Rome to where Paul was. And Paul can't stand knowing that two Christians, two women who, according to verse 3, were well-schooled in the gospel, Paul can't stand that they can't get along. So Paul must have known what he was doing here. He addresses the issue publicly. He calls these two women by name and tells them to get over it and agree in the Lord. Actually, the conflict is significant enough that Paul asks someone in the church, who he refers to as a true companion, to get involved, to help, and to act as a mediator between these two women and help them reconcile the relationship. So what I've done is I've kind of thought about the conflicts we have going here, and I have a list of 10 names I want to read. I'm joking. I'm not going to do it. If your heart started to beat, you know you have some homework to do after this sermon, some relationships to fix. But, you know, the Philippian church was small. You know, they didn't have a second service where someone could go to that second service and avoid the person they were in conflict with. So you just have to wonder, what was it like when they came to this part of the text? Did everyone turn back and look at these two women? Did, you know, Euodia maybe look at Syntyche and then Syntyche looked away? I don't know what it looked like. It would have been interesting. But here's the irony in all this. Now look at what Paul says in verse 3. He says that Euodia and Syntyche's names are in the book of life. Now, what's the book of life? Well, throughout Scripture, we're told about a book, the book of books, that God keeps and that God authors. And in that book, he writes the names of all people who will come to enjoy him in his eternal kingdom. And Paul's pointing out the irony, the tragedy, that these two people have their names published in that book, and yet they can't love each other. They can't get along. They're not acting like citizens of heaven. See, knowing about this book is a significant way to bring heaven to earth, a significant way to calm our fears of insignificance and meet our needs for true community. Have you ever been picked last before on a sports team, something like that? No one here has, I guess. No one's been picked. Francis raised his hand. Francis has been picked last. All right. I've been picked last too. Remember that though, back in elementary school, when everyone was standing out on the playground, and as you were getting ready to play the game, someone was first captain, someone was second captain, first captain, you know, made the first pick, then second captain made the next pick, and on it went until it came down to that last person, and maybe that was you at some point where your name was called because someone had to pick you, right? I mean, do you remember how that felt? You know, it hurts to not be picked. to not be noticed and to live in this fear that no one recognizes you or respects you? Well, that's how most people on this peninsula feel. It's that fear of insignificance that drives people to try to make a name for themselves through all the wrong ways, through money, success, the right jobs, the right gear, the right connections, the right relationship, the right resume. But this never works. Because if your name, if your identity, if your significance is wrapped up in your performance, if it's wrapped up in your possessions, then the second you can't perform, the second that you lose your performance, your possessions, your name is gone. You're a nobody now. Your sense of self is gone. You've lost your name. The fear comes back. See, this peninsula doesn't need another self-help book about how to have a better self-esteem. This peninsula needs to know about the book of life. If you know that your name is written in God's book of life, that takes away your fears of insignificance. That does it like that. That's the most significant respect and recognition you could ever receive. See, God sees you. When Jesus is first captain of your life, He sees you. If you have surveyed His cross and trusted Him as first captain, you've already been picked. Your name's been called. And it's written down in that book. I can't believe my name's up there. I'm a jerk. And it says Justin Buzzard in that book. Some of you are jerks. Your names are written there. I mean, when you get this, when you realize that you've received the ultimate recognition, that God's written your name in that book, you bring a bit of heaven to earth. You don't need people's approval anymore. You don't need to be picked first. You're not a slave to what other people think about you. And you have the humble confidence to repair your broken relationships. Because see, in heaven there will be no broken relationships. There won't be any conflict. When we're with the King who noticed us and wrote down our name, pride and fear and grudges and gossip will melt away. We'll have true community. And this passage asks us to make this heavenly community a place on earth. We don't know if this true companion successfully mediated the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. I like to think that once they read this letter, that once these women realized that their names were in the book of life, I like to think that they worked it out, that they reconciled. And I like to think that we would do the same, because this peninsula isn't going to see heaven in us if we can't get along better than anyone else. This morning, do you have anyone that you need to reconcile with? I mean, if you do, do it. Take the initiative. Remember the book. Your name's in that book. Remember that whoever you're in conflict with, assuming they're a believer, their name is in that book. Take the initiative. Remember, above all, how much it cost for your names to be in that book. It cost God a great deal to write our names into His book. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses talked about this book. At a moment in which the people of Israel's sins were at a peak, Moses was moved with compassion for God's people. And he said in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Do you hear what Moses said to God? He said, "God, blot my name out of your book of life. Let me pay the penalty for the sin of this people. If it costs me my life, if it costs me my name to have their sin forgiven and their names written in that book, do it. I love these people." But of course, that never happened. But many years later, someone greater than Moses, a king actually, came to earth. And he did what Moses talked about, but never did. This king hung and bled on a wondrous cross. And for those few hours, the name Jesus was blotted out of the book of life so that our names could be written in. See, Jesus is the truest companion of all. He mediated a conflict far greater than the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. He mediated a conflict between God and us, between God's holiness and our sin. This companion, this king, hung on a cross and gave away his name so that our names could be remembered forever, so that they could be engraved in God's book of life. Every person on this planet has big fears and big needs. Ultimately, they reveal a longing for heaven. And it's our privilege as a church to bring heaven here right now, to start the process right now by directing people's attention to a cross, to a king, and to a book. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, amen.